you, the sheep, to not only better understand the Word of God, but to develop feed that desire in you to go deeper into the Word of God, and to equip you not just to know what it says, but to go in for yourself and make sure what it says. And not all books, newsflash, not all passages end on a positive note. Not all books or letters in the Bible end on a positive note. But, you know, Christmas is a very positive note, but even then, Christmas points to the cross, but that's not the end either. And I've just, I enjoyed the preparation and development of this series, and I think the best two are the last two. I think it's, so I'm saying that I think the positive in this series is yet to come next week, but I think this is the penultimate point, to use a fancy $5 word. But we are going to be looking at a lot of scripture today, and I make no apology for it, because really the scripture reading in the service is likely the most important part. So the more of that and the less of me, you'll appreciate, and so will we all. I will as well. So, you know, we are looking at the third of three offices, kind of indicative of the gifts by the wise men, the three gifts, and which are gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we are looking at the myrrh today. And the myrrh is indicative of anointing. And so we will be looking at this anointed prophet. Now, what is the prerogative of a prophet? To reveal, to represent God to man. And a priest is the opposite. A priest represents man giving the sacrifices to God. Well, Jesus is both and more, because he's also the one who is known not only as the Prince of Peace, but the Everlasting Father. And so, being one of three persons in the triune God, the Godhead or Godhood, if you will, he does occupy these three offices, these three roles, and more. But next week will be the pinnacle. And at least one or two people know, well, at least three people know the answer to the riddle that I've given. And for whatever reason, my fault, I'm sure, it didn't make the bulletin this week. I didn't get the hints out. So I did send a church-wide out email to give you a little bit more clues before I step up into the pulpit next week, Lord willing, and then reveal via the title of the sermon what that answer to the riddle is. And it's all about Christmas. And by the way, we see it in Genesis 1:1 and we see it in Revelation 22. And I know I've given you a lot of hints, and I think one of the hints was really most helpful to those who got it. And I'm not even going to tell you which one it is. So, because I thought then I might be revealing a little too much. But again, I think part of that thing is just to get our hunger and our thirst for the scriptures. Folks, we can study 10 lifetimes studying this word and still only scratch the surface. It is so deep. It is infinite. It is multi-leveled. And the word is, again, just is a transcript and a revelation of God's heart, of God's essence, of God's person, of God's will, of God's plan. And so we look at this revelatory Messiah. We saw the royal Messiah, the righteous Messiah, and now we see the revelatory Messiah, or I have parenthetically the image of God. Now, what better way to reveal God than through God becoming man? You know, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in fact, Hebrews 1, and I don't know if it's in my notes, we don't have to turn there, but you can jot it down if you'd like. But Hebrews 1:1 starts out like this. Well, in past times, God spoke through the law, his prophets, this, that. But he has never revealed himself more clearly than through his Son. He is the prophet of prophets because He is God in the person of a human. Not just looking like a human, not just fooling people as if he were somewhat human, but he's really spiritual. But no, he is fully God and fully man. At one point in time, Jesus, the creator of everything, entered into creation. He was a zygote, and then he was a fetus and an embryo, or maybe I got those two reversed. But through the process in the womb, he had all the experiences of a human. So a very natural birth on every respect, except for he was born of a virgin. She was overtaken by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of Mary's pregnancy. So I'd like to begin by looking at, now this I added, Sally, so you may not have this, or I don't know, but I want to just really quickly look at Isaiah 52:7. And actually, if I can just really go to Romans 10, because Romans 10 quotes it. So let me turn here to Romans, I'm almost there, Romans 10 and verses 14 and 15. This I may have added on the 11th hour. But it says this: how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have never heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet. Now this is where he quotes. Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This is Jesus is the perfect apocalypse. The revelation, the apocalypse means the unveiling. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And we are going to look here forthwith a few of the aspects of how he is the revelatory Messiah. So point number one, he is the promised prophet. I want to look at how he is the Word, how he is the light, light being revealing, right? The prophecy revealing, and he is the chosen, faithful, anointed one, the anointed prophet foretold. And on each one of these points, there's three, I've only got 2 points under each one of these subpoints, and that is how he is the particular or particularly prophesied prophet, and how the office, what the prerogative of that, the general prerogative of each of those offices are. So let's take the Word firstly, and we look in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. This is how Jesus is the Word. I mean, what do prophets do? They speak the Word. They don't prophesy from their own imaginations. They prophesy, thus saith the Word. If I'm up here, or if any other pastor's in the pulpit, and they're saying stuff that's extra biblical, that is, well, that contradicts the Bible, or adds something to the Bible, or leaves something out of the Bible, they are illegitimate prophets. And so Jesus being the Word was foretold. And Moses wrote this. And so Deuteronomy 18:18 and verse 19, we read, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And we will see how Jesus confirms this, I think mainly, more than anywhere, in John chapter 5. So he is the particular prophet like Moses. And if there's any doubts that scripture is not talking about Jesus, we can fast forward to Acts 3:19 through 23, where we read, I'm not there, but we will read in a moment. Here we go, 3:19 through 23. This is again, Peter has preached the great experience of the Pentecost and everything. He's preached, there's been people saved, but he says here, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers," now he quotes what we just read in Deuteronomy, "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." That Luke, the author of Acts, is saying is none other than Jesus Christ. That is the particular prophet of the word. Now, I want us to look at the prerogative of prophets, plural. The word, they are to speak, they are to preach the word of the Lord only. And that is why we go to the word. That is why we don't get creative with the word. We don't get gimmicky with the word. We don't try to appease men. We simply are wanting to hold this word with reverence and preach it with integrity. And because Jesus, again, is the word. John 1:1-14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He is the revelation of God. Just even Him not speaking a word, they are seeing, they are watching Him demonstrate who God is, His character, and His desire. And now, secondly, with regard to the promised prophet, he is the foretold light. Isaiah 9:2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." You see, when we go on to verse 6, we read, "A child is born, and unto us a son is given." So he is that particular prophet. And again, if you back up another couple chapters in that same passage of Isaiah, you will see that it's the specificity of that he would be virgin born. So this is this particular prophet who would be a light. And by the way, a light unto the Gentiles. And coming to the darkest of places, coming to the lowliest, the least esteemed. And he says, oh, you know, like as far as Bethlehem, right? And as far as, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? See, he is coming. Out of the dark comes the greatest light. And folks, you know, it's really dark around us. It's really dark, the culture, the world, the attitudes, the priorities, the impetus of the world is so very dark. But don't let it engulf you and pull you down. Folks, we are going to be tried six ways to Sunday. We are, and no one is exempt. It may look like a different flavor. And by the way, I know that God providentially allows and puts the trials in out each of our respective lives, and they look differently because He knows what He needs to work on with us. And He knows what we need as far as encouragement as well. He's got it all covered. And we really need to remind ourselves that we are the light. And when we trust God, there is no greater witness for the world than when we trust God. I don't always pretend to walk around happy, happy, joy, joy. I don't always pretend like everything is just fantastic and I'm just walking over the storms. No, sometimes we're going right in the middle of them. We're going through the valley of the shadow of death. But they see that and they see who's got your hand. They see whose hand you're holding. Because the light does shine brightly in the dark places. In Matthew 4, 13 through 17, Matthew talks about how Jesus is the fulfillment of that passage in Isaiah 9. Let's read. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know that's easy to say because I know a lot of churches and preachers are saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But where did that verse come from? That verse came from Romans chapter 1, which demands repentance. And which, by the way, overtly condemns probably the greatest sin in our culture today, where many have just decided to ignore it, and some in the pulpits have decided to affirm it. You know, we call it a sexual revolution. You know what it is? It's a sexual perversion. And Romans 1, right in the midst where God, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then what does he begin with that gospel? The very next verse through the rest of that, condemnation and how we are all condemned under the law of God. And what that looks like. And I'm tempted to go on preaching that, but read Romans 1 and don't look around. And don't look around and go, boy, this world is so dark, it is just begging for God's judgment. If you're reading Romans chapter 1 correctly, you'll read it and you'll go, oh, this is God's judgment. It's because they've exchanged the truth for a lie. He gave them over to what you see now. So we're seeing the judgment. We're not seeing begging for judgment. The judgment is happening before us. Paul didn't say the wrath of God will be revealed. He said the wrath of God is being revealed. And that was 2,000 years ago. And we see it today. The more things change, the more they stay the same. We still need the same light because we're all in the same darkness. So the word, he's the word, he's the light, and he is the chosen, faithful, anointed one. This is probably the quintessential passage with regard to Jesus being the anointed, revelatory, optimal revelation of God. Isaiah 61, the first two verses. Again, this is Isaiah prophesying, and he says, under the influence, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You see, in that prerogative, now we are talking about the particular prophet, but there's also the prerogative of all prophets there. Let's look. Can you back it up and read the last verse again? And the day of vengeance of our God, vengeance and comfort to those who mourn. Do you see what our job as prophets is? To comfort the afflicted, the broken. and to afflict the apathetic and the comfortable. And that's there's the balance there. You see that. So the particular prophet, with regard to Jesus, is quote unquote fulfilled in your hearing. Luke 4:16-21. So we just read Isaiah, two verses in Isaiah. Well, here's how Jesus started his public ministry. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What? You mean that prophecy that was penned by Isaiah some 600 plus years ago? You're saying today it is fulfilled in our sight? He's saying, "I am this prophet. I am the revelation. I am the truth." So, some have suggested there are four servant songs in Isaiah. They're songs about the servant to come. And some suggest, even though the word servant isn't in there, they ask this question, they propose a question, could this be the fifth servant song? After all, this is what he used to usher in or to inaugurate his ministry. So firstly, Jesus actually began his public ministry by reading this passage, which describes him as the anointed, the myrrh, the gold, his potentate, his kinghood, his kingship, whatever you want to look at, the gold, his royalty, the incense, his righteousness. He is the high priest and the Lamb of God. And then thirdly, the myrrh, the anointed prophet of God, of whom Isaiah prophesied. Spirit-filled preacher who proclaims good tidings to the poor. The poor, brokenhearted, bound captives who mourn. Folks, we're not prohibited mourning. For those who walk the Christian life going, "Oh, I'm above all that. I'm the king's kid, and man, everything's good. Every mountain is leveled, every valley is lifted up." And that's not what the Bible teaches. He doesn't say, "Blessed are those who assert themselves." He doesn't say, "Blessed are those who celebrate." "Blessed are the rich." He said just the opposite. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And blessed are the meek." Those who are not presumptuous. So he came, well, Jesus said in another place, he said, "I did not come for the righteous, but the unrighteous. I'm the physician. I didn't come for those who are well. I came for those who are sick." Let me paraphrase. I didn't come to those who think they don't need and are just using me as something to make my life better, to bless my agendas. No, I am here for those who realize they are helpless and hopeless and broken and mourning for their sin. Now that's the Holy Spirit's conviction coming in there. You and I, we are simply proclaimers of the word. We can't bring conviction to people. We can't play the whole, I know some of us try, especially spouses sometimes try to play the Holy Spirit to convict our spouse, but that's not our job. That's God's job. So the poor, brokenhearted, bound captives who mourn do so because of what? Because of, you know, they've been persecuted or canceled on their social media, or, you know, because of they're being, they're being demoted at work, or their pay is being demoted, this and that. No. What are they poor? What are they mourning? It's their spiritual condition. And you go, well, that sounds good, Pastor, but can you get that out of Scripture? Well, the Scripture is the precedent, is it not? In Isaiah 57:15, it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." That is those for whom, those are for whom he came. And then Matthew 5, 3 through 5, he, and I've already kind of paraphrased this, confirms it. He said, "Blessed are the poor." He didn't say, "Blessed are the poor." He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is not social justice. Because the social justice says the poor, the rich needs to be taken from the rich, given to the poor. Well, guess what? Jesus had an opportunity, by the way, when speaking of the myrrh, right? He was doused with it by Mary of Bethany. And when it was told, this could have been given to the poor. Well, that would have been Jesus' perfect opportunity if he came for social justice to say, you know what, you're right. This should have been sold and given to the poor. He says, you'll always have the poor. I am more important. And she, by the way, she will never be forgotten for what she did for me. So we need to keep these things in perspective. But Jesus did come for the least, the lost, the last, and the left out. You know how I know that? Because I look in the spiritual mirror and I go, I'm amazed that he saved a wretch like me. And I'm not talking 25 years ago when I'm saved. I'm talking stuff I did last week. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just getting real with you because for us to pretend like we are better than we are actually devalues the gospel. And the closer you walk with God, the closer you get to God, He is that perfect revelation, that perfect mirror that only reveals what is. And sometimes we stay a little far off from God because the closer we get, the more convicted we get. And some people who may have been saved and they're not living the life in the light, they're not coming to the fellowship and they're not putting themselves under the word because they know they're not willing to change their lifestyle and it will only make them miserable. Does that make sense? But folks, when you take your daily beatings or your weekly beatings and you come in and you say, I need more of this word of God because it needs to shape me up more and more, that's what God is after. He's not after those who are well, he's after those who are sick. And he doesn't change you just like that, does he? It's a process. So, Peter also confirmed the nature of this poverty. Not only Isaiah and not only Jesus himself, but later Peter would confirm the nature of this poorness, of this poverty, because he came to proclaim good news to the poor. It doesn't mean he came to those who didn't have homes or didn't have food or didn't have clothing and such. He came to the rich as well. Look at Zacchaeus. Look at Matthew. Look at John chapter 3. Nicodemus. Look at Joseph of Arimathea. These people were rich because they were poor in spirit. Jesus came for them. He came for the sick. And we see this in Acts 10, 38 and verse 43. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the state. No, oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And folks, if you believe in him, the true revelation of God, you believe what he said about you. You believe what he said about your nature. That all are evil. All of us are evil. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Furthermore, again, this is not furthermore because I already went there, but talking about the socially poor, he was kind of dismissive about such because he understood he was not only the rightful prophet, but the rightful priest and the rightful king. And that Mary of Bethany was just recognizing such. Sometimes our gift giving needs to be not conservative. What's the word I'm looking for? Sometimes we need to give with like almost reckless abandon if we are led to do so, right? Don't give to get. Don't forget the impetus they're going after on the TV preachers. Forget that. You know, sow a seed and reap a harvest. No, not that. But sometimes we need to give with no thought of anything returned because what we're given, we're saying, I could give you this and stuff even more if I had it, and it still would never even begin to repay what you've done for me. And we need to earnestly give like Mary of Bethany gave. And really, all we can offer God is our gratitude. I mean, how many of you really find that you can't even... Well, we all know this. We found out that we can't even give him our perfect obedience. But we can give him this, repentance, and we can give him gratitude, and we can give him that with all earnestness. So Matthew 26:11, we saw that he said, for the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always. And you can see this also in Mark 14 and John 12. Finally, he was rejected by most of his own because he did not come for the self-righteous. Those who thought they were the perfectly obedient Jews, the righteous one for whom God was reserving his kingdom. And he had another message to them, didn't he? It's the same message to the Gentiles. Repent. See, Jesus's message was not, you know, your life's a little broken, your life's a little torn, your life's a little derailed. I'm gonna come help you and put you right back on the tracks. No, he's saying you are so far off the tracks, you don't even know where the railroad is. And I'm here to give you life and life abundantly. I'm not here to fix your broken, messed up life and to jump on you. It's been rightly said, it's not God's plan for my life. But it's my life for God's plan. We got it wrong way round. And we must, and what a privilege. You find peace, you find preservation, and you find purpose when God plugs you in where you can be employed where how he's designed you to be. And it was brought up this last hour in Sunday school where, well, what if you're willing? What if someone's willing, but they just can't quite find where their place of ministry is? I say, well, just keep on plugging away because you won't find it unless or until you keep trying. And the church is where, and the body of Christ is where you will find it. And that doesn't mean everybody gets it right the first time. Some people go, well, I'll try the children's ministry. And it took them about 30 seconds to realize I am not gifted for the children's ministry. And some people have tried speaking, or some people have tried this or that, or whatever. But you start looking at your natural gifts. Stop thinking about so supernatural everything else. Do you think God knew what he was doing when he made you and gifted you naturally? See, when they become spiritual gifts is when we employ them for the kingdom. That's when they become spiritual gifts. It's not like Paul was not gifted until he had the Holy Spirit. No, he was gifted as an orator and all of these things. He had his zeal. We're the same people we were before we got saved. We still have the same quirks, but we also still have the same giftedness. It's where we employ it. And then we find, oh, there's little ways I can help. And it may just seem like a little way, but man, for those to whom it affects, it means the world to them. It may seem like a little thing. Folks, we need each other. And if the Spirit nudges you to do something, do it. And then you might even find, it's like, I guess you could look at it this way, to use an analogy. You can't steer a bike that's not being pedaled. So you need to kind of just keep trying to advance forward and let Him guide you. But if you're just sitting there going, well, I need an opportunity, and I'm not saying anyone's doing that, but what I'm saying is keep it up, because He will. Do you think God is playing hide and seek with you? I mean, maybe it seems like that sometimes, but He will show the dedication, and it's not so that He will be enlightened, but in a way, you need to take that step of faith. It's not a blind faith at all. It's because I've seen you faithful in all these other things. Why wouldn't you be faithful in this? I like the passage where it says, if He did not spare His only Son for us, what else would He withhold from you? Because that's already the supreme gift. You know? Somebody wouldn't give you a Lexus for Christmas and then you'd be afraid to ask Him for a piece of fudge. I mean, that's nothing. Right? If they give you a Lexus, I think they give you an extra piece of fudge. Right? And it doesn't... And Christ is the Lexus, right? And so much more. And so what would He withhold from you if He's already given His everything? So... That is, He is the particular prophet, and now the prerogative of prophets. And I've got to start getting my Lexus into gear number 3 or 4 or 5. The chosen anointed preacher, myrrh was used in the anointing oils. And though it is used for anointing both priests and kings, it is also indicative of God's calling and approval of His prophets. That's why we anoint Baptist and others anoint those who have the offices of teaching and certain and the certain serving in certain ways, the deacons and so forth. And again, I don't have time for, you know, there's just stuff I've got to move on. So let's look at point 2, the persecuted prophet. So the precedent of the prophets or the prophet persecution, we look all the way back in Genesis and we see how Joseph, in chapter 37, verse 4 and following, we see how Joseph spoke a vision. And did he get patted on the back and say, well, attaboy, you really heard from God? No, it was the opposite. They hated him. And there's so many, there are dozens, literally dozens. So that means at least 24. There are dozens of parallels that are so precise with regard to Joseph and Jesus. And we just don't have the time. Same thing with Joshua. Many parallels with Joshua and Jesus. And we looked at this a couple of Wednesday evenings back. But Joshua in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, we see the persecution there. We see in Jeremiah. We see in chapters 11 and 12, the persecution and again, martyrdom, right? Of Jeremiah and John the Baptizer, deheaded, decapitated. And all those are just a few of the J names, right? Those that I came up with. But secondly, Jesus affirmed such about the persecuted or the persecution of prophets. From A to Z. And just so happens that in the English alphabet, we begin with A and end with Z. So too, the Hebrew alphabet. It begins with Alpha, I think, or Alphaea, or whatever, something like that. And it ends with a Z something. And he goes literally in Matthew 23, 34, and 35. He says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel from A to Z to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." The Jews themselves, forget about outside persecution, the prophets, the true prophets of God, were persecuted by their own and martyred and killed by their own. And then the pinnacle of prophet persecution. The onset of Jesus' ministry, we already looked at Luke 4, but if we went on to read to verse 24, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And if that wasn't bad enough, we see it ongoing in Jesus' ministry in John 7, 9, 12, 26. Let's just look at one. "However, one spoke openly of him, for no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." Why? Because if they spoke positively about Jesus, not only would they be after Jesus, you would be too. And what did the Jews do when he resurrected Lazarus? They wanted to kill him, and now they wanted to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was living proof of his power in his authority. This is not an anti-Semitic sermon. This is just Bible. That's all it is. In fact, the Romans didn't even want to kill him. Pilate did everything he could so that he wasn't crucified. So the onset of Jesus' ministry, ongoing, and then the outcome of Jesus' ministry. Matthew 21, 42 through 46. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." He's saying, "You guys reject me, and I'm the thing that keeps it all together. I'm the foundation, I'm the cornerstone, I'm the capstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you." Who's he talking to? The Jews. "Will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived correctly that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. You see, the religious establishment, the religious right had it wrong, and the multitudes had it right. So, there's more, but let's move on to point number three, the profound prophet. We've looked at the promised prophet, the persecuted prophet, and the profound prophet. Well, there are simultaneous kingdoms. We are, as Peter called us, we are kind of resident aliens, right? An alien is someone from a foreign country who comes to reside in another country, right? We're not illegal aliens, but we are resident aliens. This world is not our home. And it's not because financial times are getting bad and because nobody loves me and everybody cancels me. No, times are getting tough because no one cares about the truth. This is not my world because the things that the world values and prioritizes and celebrates are the very things that I have grown to hate. The very things that I did and find myself sometimes still wanting to do, that is what the world holds high and celebrates. But this world is not my home. This age is fading away. The new has dawned and will be consummated. And we, the new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we need to show them that glimmer of hope. So Mark 12, 13 through 17, the simultaneous kingdoms. "Then they sent to him, that is Jesus, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Skullduggery, they're trying to trick him. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are," here's the flattery, "we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius." See, he already had him at that point. Because they're asking, should we pay or whatever? He's like, "Well, I don't know. I don't have any money. Do you?" "Bring me a denarius that I may see it." And so, verse 17. Do we have verse 17? So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And what do I mean by there's two kingdoms here? What I mean by there's two kingdoms there is, well, he's saying, well, there's a kingdom that there's a legitimate, at the time, emperor, or we may say today president, prime minister, whatever. But there is a legitimate civil authority, by the way, instituted by God, Romans 13. So there is a legitimate civil authority, but there is a higher authority. And so this is what's unspoken in this this little lesson that Jesus has. He's like, the whole point of it, he's like, well, whose image is on that? Right? Caesar's, the states, right? The United States of America, right, on our coins, and in God we trust on our coins. Because he's equating, well, the image of that is indicative of possession, right? Whose image do you bear? We're made in the image, in the likeness of God. So the state does not have the prerogative. Render unto Caesar only that which is Caesar's. Don't render unto Caesar your worship. Don't render unto Caesar the things that are of God. Because God has institutions, by the way, the state being one of them, but God has institutions whereby the state has no jurisdiction. Can I name a couple? Gender, marriage, family, church. The state may have an opinion on it, but the state has no authority on it. The state can arrest us, lock us up, do whatever it wants to. We can go back to the 30s Germany again. But by the grace of God, I will only render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto Christ what is Christ's. Because either Caesar is Kyrios or Christ is Kyrios, Lord. And Christ is Lord of all, including all the nations. And he shall bear the government upon his shoulders. Now you say, well, it doesn't look like Christ is ruling. Read the book of Revelation. Because it's saying, it may not, it's got a perspective about the earth, those on earth. And the earthly perspective, kind of like Solomon did, under the sun, it all looks bleak. But under the sun, under heaven, it's going as God providentially has designed it. Same thing with Revelation. He is rewarding those who are given the business, who are persecuted and martyred, and saying that they are reigning. So our reign just looks a whole lot different than what we made the earth. I mean, if they're keeping score, the devil's winning. But if they would look at it through Revelation's eyes, they'll see the devil in the world is only sealing their own faith. Do not fear the one who can destroy your body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So, the profound prophet, the pronouncements, render unto Caesar what is His and God what is His. We can look at also Matthew chapter 13, John 8. We got to move on. Another pronouncement was the living water in John 4, 14. Jesus said that He was the living water, and whoever drank of Him would never thirst again. And then He says, but the water that I shall give Him will become in Him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Folks, if you haven't embraced and have drunk from the living water that is Christ, then you are dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But if you have, you have that everlasting life springing up, welling up within you, and you want to share it and you want to demonstrate it. And that spring will continue to go no matter how dark it is around us, no matter how dry and weary the land is around us. We are the only hope. And what I mean by we, the body of Christ. If you are hoping in policies and politics and presidents for your hope, we need to pray for you. You are of all men most miserable. But if we have an eye again set on eternity, the ones who are winning in Revelation are the ones not looking to earth, they're looking to heaven. And the ones winning in Revelation, the ones who will be crowned by the emperor who really matters, the ruler who really matters, are being canceled and persecuted and martyred. And He said He was, another profound pronouncement was that He said He was the bread of life. He is the sustenance of not only physical life, but spiritual life. You know, He made us like the animals, but He also made us like the angels. We're the best of both worlds. Angels have no physicality. They're non-corporeal beings. Animals have no spirit. We have both. And He became one. He became a man. That is what we celebrate at Christmas, because we needed a perfect representative. I'm just tempted to keep going into these deeper avenues, but literally the whole universe was created so that we could have fellowship with God. That's I understand that was a big claim. And so prove me to that. Well, we can talk later. But the profundity of His pronouncements we see in Matthew 7:29, for example. And I really do hope you go back and look at these, because these are on the website and all this. But for He taught them as one having authority and not the scribes. And it says that they were amazed. After He got done preaching, they were amazed, because they said He's preaching from His own authority, an innate authority. And there's so much here. And then the paradoxes. The young sage in Luke 2, 46 and 47, if we have those queued up to consider maybe one. So it was that after 3 days they found Him in the temple. This is Jesus at 12 years old, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers. The 12-year-old confounded the most wise, because the most wise resided at the temple. And then He told Nicodemus about a new birth. And He wasn't giving something new. He was referring to Ezekiel chapter 36. And then He talked about dying to live. He talked about, you know, for those who are holding on to their life, they're going to lose it. But for those who lose their life for My sake are going to find it. And then He said, before Abraham was, I am. And then He said, and then the thing where the last time they dared to question Him, after this, they questioned Him no more. He said, who is David's son? And how can David's son be David's, both be David's son and be David's Lord? And they had no answer. And yet the answer was posing the question. The answer was Jesus, because he is from the line of David, but he is David's Lord. And then finally, the pinnacle of prophets. I got 411 scriptures here. The pinnacle of prophecy. I have 2 points. One is the pinnacles of prophecy, and the second one is the pinnacle of prophets. I'm just going to read this list rapid fire. Hopefully I can do it in under 60 seconds, and then I can make my other point within a minute or two. So just listen, and you can go back and confirm. So what I'll do is I'll just read my list of 21 greatests. First, he's the greatest defense and foe who overcomes, Matthew 4. He is the greatest yet to come, John 1. He is the greatest zeal and achievement, John chapter 2. And by the way, I have the verses afterward, but I just don't have time. Great, he is the greatest witness and authority. Now, this is the one where we could really camp out. John 5, whoa. He is the ultimate prophet on par with God, the Father, and Scripture. Fifthly, he's the greatest sermon in Matthew chapters 5 through 6. And that's kind of where he does Matthew 5, 17 and 18, where he says, equates his authority with the Word of God. So there's no distinction between what he preaches and what God requires. And then sixthly, he's the greatest command, Luke 1, 1. He is the greatest teacher of wisdom and the kingdom, the parables, the proverbs, the person of wisdom, greater than Solomon, incidentally mentioned just a few verses before the teaching of parables. He's the greatest teacher on conviction, commands, and the covenant. He's the greatest in the kingdom. He's the greatest light. He's the greatest shepherd. Oh, and by the way, these are all with regard to his revelation. This is what he revealed. This is what he made to where when he spoke and demonstrated, you really didn't have an argument against it, because this is the revelation. This is the ultimate, the pinnacle of prophets. He is the greatest shepherd. He is the greatest power, John 11. He is the greatest commandment. He is the greatest condemnation, Matthew chapter 23. He offered, as the prophet of prophets, he offered the greatest condemnation. And the greatest destruction in Matthew 24 with regard to the temple. And the greatest revelation, that is the return of the Lord, in the same chapter. And he is the greatest achievement. He is the greatest prayer, John 17, the high priestly prayer. I have completed that which I came and that which I was sent to do. I have accomplished it. He is the greatest silence. Let's read this one. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. He is the greatest fulfillment, and he is the greatest commission. He left us with a commission. And then, under the pinnacle of prophets, he is the pinnacle of prophets. Jesus is greater than all the prophets, including Moses, as we read Deuteronomy 18 and 19 in Acts, and then Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Maybe we'll take a peek. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And we are seen as a household. And again, we can go on. Well, let's just go ahead and finish. And two more verses. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. And verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. There's a reason. There is a reason why God has us is holding on to us and wants us to not let go of him. But even if we do let go and slip sliding away, He's got us, if you're truly in Christ. And Jesus, we began to look at this on Wednesday nights a couple months ago, about Jesus was born as king, and that's his potentate, but he was also born prophet. He was also born to do what? Bear the truth of God. Jesus, Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness." What do prophets do? Bear witness to what? The truth. "And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus is the perfect, in my concluding statement, Jesus is the full, perfect revelation of God. I've got John 1:1 here. I've got John 10:30. I've got John 14, 9:11. I've got Colossians 1:19, which maybe we will conclude with this, and Hebrews 1 and 1 through 3. Let's read Colossians 1:19. How is Jesus the perfect prophet? Not only because he spoke the truth, but because he came. Ipso facto, he is the truth. "For it pleased the Father that in him," Jesus, "all the fullness should dwell." And then Hebrews 1:1 through 3. And we will close reading this passage. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Folks, Jesus came from above, came down to the lowest of the lows, and offered the perfect sacrifice, revealed the Father perfectly, and now he returned to the majesty from whence he came. If you guys will stand, we're going to, as we typically do, give you an opportunity to either respond to this message or come front and pray if you need prayer, if you need to ask for prayer, or maybe you have an inquiry, and it's a public inquiry, or you just need to ask about more about the Lord, more about the Bible, the gospel. Maybe you want to inquire about baptism, church membership, and so forth. If you are already in Christ, and then we can deal with that at this time. So let's pray, and we'll have an invitation. Heavenly Father, I'll just shut up because your word has spoken. And Lord, we do love the word. The word is not the most important thing. The word is everything. The word is God, and the word became flesh, and the word saved our very souls. We thank you for the perfect revelation, the word in flesh. The word from heaven came and tabernacled among us, revealing the Father and bearing our sin. And it's in Jesus' name we thank you and pray. Amen.